We think that we would like to know the specifics about our futures, don't we? No, maybe not everything, but we think that we could probably benefit from knowing a few things. There's at least a few things that we would really like to know about what's coming. Earlier in life, we want to know when we will get out of the house and be independent and be on our own and do things the way that, you know, we want to do them. We want to know, what are our careers going to be like? What kind of a job am I going to have? What am I going to make? What am I going to be able to buy? We wonder when we'll get married, establish that family, all those kinds of things. Later in life, we wonder how long we're going to be around. What our retirement will be like, how long our health will hold up. When we have important decisions to make along the way, we sometimes wish that we could look ahead and see what the impact of a given course of action would be. But probably the times when we most wish that we could take that look ahead into the future is when we're enduring difficulty, when we really don't like what's going on in our lives right now. Have you ever wanted to be given, you know, just a glimpse of your situation a month ahead or a year ahead, just to see if you would still be dealing with something that you don't like? You know, you think, boy, if I could look ahead a year or two and I'm still in this situation, I just don't know. I don't know if I can handle this. Well, the Jews of Zechariah's day were definitely in that mode. They knew that God had disciplined their nation for 70 years in Babylon. Some had now returned to Jerusalem, but the progress so far in recreating what the Jews had known in the past was discouraging. There were few signs of prosperity in the land, certainly in comparison to the way things were before the destructive work of Nebuchadnezzar's army. And compared to the glory days of Solomon and even Jeroboam II, forget about it, as they say. Not even close. Enemies hindered their every move toward establishing themselves. Yes, some homes had been erected, but that was about it. It was very unimpressive. Like we often do, the Jews wanted to know, how long was this going to go on? How long was it going to be like this? When would God bless them in such a way that they would take their promised place among the peoples of the world? The angel of the Lord himself asked this question on behalf of God's people in verse 12. He was seeing things, at least to a degree, very much like the way the Jews themselves were seeing them. Well, the Lord is now answering this question of the angel of the Lord with comforting words. What we find in our passage this morning is that God assures the Jews of his plans for their eventual prosperity. His jealousy for Jerusalem and his anger with the Gentile nations will result in action. But in his wisdom, specific dates are omitted. Yeah, if I were one of the Jews hearing this, my first question would have been, okay, well, when? That's nice. Is this going to happen next year in my lifetime? What's going on here? Well, some of the short-term fulfillment of these words would take place within a few years. Other aspects of this will not take place for another 80 years or so. And in its long-term fulfillment, there would be quite a wait for Israel. They're still waiting. But God knows that knowing too many of the specifics is not good for us. We simply need to know that God will do all that he has said at the right time, and that we are to live by faith in his goodness in regard to what we don't know. In verses 16 and 17, we have the comforting promise of God that Israel will be returned to a state of overflowing prosperity. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah would receive that compassion that the Lord had denied to them in recent years, and we covered those passages last time. God's temple, which he calls my house, that would be built. The word again, which is used twice in verse 17, makes it clear that the land would know once more the glories that had been experienced in the past, at the very least. But if God will need to return to Jerusalem, then he must have left it at some point. And since this is an important point to the understanding of what God is promising here, we ought to look at the whole question of the Lord inhabiting his temple in Jerusalem. The Lord first manifested his presence in the temple at Jerusalem when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into it in 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm sure the ladies here have no recollection whatsoever of that taking place. No, you are ahead of us here. This took place during the reign of King Solomon. And we will read 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 6 through 11, to see what it is like when God comes to dwell among his people. 1 Kings 8, 6 through 11. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. Whole interesting issue there about the poles being too long, but we'll move ahead. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, okay, they're out, the ark is in there in the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, the cloud, that cloud that we call the Shekinah glory of God, filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So we note the awesome nature of the coming of God's presence. That was unmistakable, right? Highly visible. An amazing experience. However, the perversion of temple worship in the decades leading up to the captivity forced God to forsake his dwelling place on earth. God's leaving of the temple is presented in the book of Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 10. If I can find it, there it is. Ezekiel chapter 10, and we're going to follow the departure of this glory of God that we just saw enter, okay? We're jumping well ahead now in Israel's history from the time of Solomon. Ezekiel 10:4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. We had just heard about how they had put it under the wings of the cherubim, and his presence had come down upon it. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud. There's that cloud again. And the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Okay, so it's come to the threshold, 18 and 19 of chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. Okay, now some of this description goes back to the first chapter of Ezekiel, where he sees this kind of chariot of God, so to speak, with the wheels within wheels and all of that. And that's descriptive of the presence of God. So here he's seeing this glory of God's presence move from the threshold to the east gate. And so next we have chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. So that presence of the Lord went from the holy place to the threshold, was still there in the temple, went to the east gate, then departed the city, and the glory is last seen where? Over the Mount of Olives. It's last seen over the Mount of Olives, which lay to the east. And soon thereafter, what happened to the temple? It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But Ezekiel sees that glory return later in this book. The last chapters of Ezekiel describe a new temple, and God's glory returns to it. Okay? We're connecting with Zechariah here. Let's read Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through the first part of 7. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. Why would he go to the east gate? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Well, that sounds like John in Revelation. The sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. That's the first chapter. And I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. That gets me excited. Again, we see what is associated with the coming of God's presence to his temple. God's glory returns from the direction that it left. It has the same manifestations. This is something that absolutely could not be missed when it took place. Ezekiel, of course, is seeing it in a vision. He was seeing it. He's seeing into the future. It did not happen while he was alive. So now we have in Zechariah a promise that a new temple will be built. And indeed, a temple was completed less than 4 years after this. But can this be the temple that the Lord has primarily in mind in verse 16? When the temple of Zechariah's day was finished, did any of the signs of God's inhabiting of his house take place? Do we have any other place in Scripture where we see what we see in 1 Kings and Ezekiel? Why don't we look at Ezra chapter 6? And starting in verse 15, why am I taking you to Ezra? Because this is an account of the completion of this temple that is being talked about in Zechariah. I know that seems a little weird because Ezra's way back. You got to go way back to get to Ezra. It's not chronological. But this is talking about when this temple of the Zechariah's day was completed. It says, this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy as well they should. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel. 12 male goats corresponding to the number of tribes of Israel. That is very similar to what we see in Solomon's dedication. So they did these same things. They rejoiced. Here's the temple. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And then as you go on, they started into temple worship. Okay, was there something missing there? Did we read, and the cloud came in and filled the house so that they were not able to stand it, and God, you know, took up residence? No. That didn't happen. The restoration temple was not dwelt in forever. Did you see that part in Ezekiel? I'll dwell in my temple forever. You know, God promised that. No, that temple was ransacked by the Greeks. The temple of Herod that followed, which is considered sort of a continuation of that restoration temple, that was not dwelt in forever. It was destroyed by Rome. Nothing left, not a stone upon a stone, as Jesus said. That doesn't seem to really fit into what we're being told about this temple. A temple with the measurements in Ezekiel has never been built. But God has said that it will be built and that he will dwell in it forever. So what does all of this mean for what we're reading about the temple in Zechariah? Why have I gone through all of this? We must see here a prophetic device that is often used in Scripture. There would be a short-term fulfillment of these words in the completion of the restoration temple. But that was really just supposed to be an encouraging sign of what was to come. God is looking primarily beyond that temple that was about to be completed to the one in Ezekiel that will be present in a time of great prosperity for Jerusalem and all Israel, a time that we cannot connect with this restoration temple. This yet future temple will be the ultimate sign that God has returned to Jerusalem with compassion. And as we look at the other prophecies here in Zechariah, we see that they also were not completely fulfilled in Zechariah's time. The Lord says that a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. What does that mean? This speaks of the rebuilding of Jerusalem as a great city. Measurements throughout all of Jerusalem would be necessary. We read in Jeremiah of this extensive effort. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 38 through 40. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Gerib. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. And we're getting a lot of this same language that was connected to that future temple, this future picture of what Israel is going to look like. I mean, Jerusalem is going to look like. And all of that is in connection with what in Jeremiah? The New Covenant. That's right after the New Covenant verses that he tells them that he connects that with this. That's a covenant that was obviously not enacted in its fullness in Zechariah's time. The things that are said there about what God will do for Israel were not enacted. Yes, the walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt some 80 years later in the time of Nehemiah. That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. That happened quite a bit after the raising of the temple. Again, that was a near fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. But Jeremiah 31 was not fulfilled because Jerusalem was overthrown. Very conspicuously and radically. A much more significant rebuilding project awaits for Jerusalem. And again, we have the promise that the cities of Judah would again overflow with prosperity. The measuring stick for such blessings would be the reign of King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10, if you want to look at that, and the ladies did. Isaiah had also foreseen the return to such wealth and splendor. Just reading one passage, there are many like this. But Isaiah 60, verses 10 through 14. Foreigners will build up your walls. Okay? When we're talking about this construction project, foreigners are going to come and they're going to build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. There's the compassion returning one day. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you. The juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. There's the temple that's connected to this time. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. That's the place where he's residing. The place of his power. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. All those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Did the Jews see anything like this in the days of decent prosperity of Zechariah? Nothing like that. They knew some increase of the crops, some well-being due to their obedience in rebuilding the temple. But this was short-lived. Have the Jews seen what we've been reading about at any time since the days of Solomon? I'm going to say no to that. Israel is as prosperous right now as it has been at any time since Solomon's reign, I would say. But it's not this kind of security. It's not this kind of role among the nations. It's not this glorious. The Lord is not dwelling in their midst. There is not a temple in which the Lord dwells there. Greater things await Jerusalem. So what's the upshot of these comforting words that Zechariah hears? In the short term, there would be a granting of compassion to Jerusalem. There would be a greater prosperity. The temple would be built. There would even be walls around Jerusalem eventually. These would be signs of God's continuing relationship with his chosen people. But nothing approaching the grandiose promises of the prophets would take place. So the comfort for Israel continues to this day. It's abundantly clear that not all that has been prophesied has come to pass, and yet God keeps his word. And so we conclude the best is yet to come for the Jews. A word ought to be said before we move on about the meaning of the phrase again choose in verse 17. Does God choose, unchoose, and then choose again? You know, based upon a whim or, you know, depending on how well people or nations are obeying him. I choose you now. No, I unchoose you. No, I'm okay. I'll choose you now. Is that what's going on? No. Probably surprised by that answer. But that's also a no. No one is chosen because of obedience in the first place, okay? So that can't ever be what's going on. God told Israel from the beginning that she had not merited his choice. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. It's not because of anything in you. You're the least. In a way, he's almost saying you're the worst. But I have chosen you. Believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, in Romans, we're going to be getting into foreknowledge and, you know, well, did he look down the corridors of history and all of that? No, he chose us in Christ by his grace. That's Ephesians 1. No, we've been chosen for good works, but not because of good works. Our obedience can't have anything to do with God's choosing. Romans 11:29 states that the calling and choosing of God are irrevocable. Well, if his choosing is irrevocable, it can never be revoked. That means there can't ever be an unchoosing in there. God is not a man that he should change his mind. God has chosen that his name will dwell in Jerusalem, and that cannot be and never will be revoked. So, we have this phrase, again choose. What does it mean? It speaks of reaffirming a choice that has been made, not making a new choice. We could compare it perhaps to renewing our wedding vows. We might again intentionally choose our wife, our husband. Intentionally again speak of our intent, our determination to be faithful. But that doesn't mean that we ever unchose that person. We're simply reaffirming that choice, and that's what God is saying here. So now we turn to a vision, which confirms the comforting words. It also serves to reinforce the interpretation that I've been making about this prophecy, that its main fulfillment will take place in the distant future, verses 18 through 21. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Zechariah sees four horns. These are animal horns, okay? If in your mind you were seeing like four trumpets or something like that, that's not what is being talked about. Just like a horn that would, you know, grow out of a rhinoceros or something like that. That's what we're talking about. And such horns commonly symbolize nations and the strength that they display. It's a sign of strength, the horn. We see this throughout Scripture. I could give you references for this, but I think that in the context here, the basic identity of the horns is obvious. These horns, you know, scatter the Jews. They must be nations, and the word nations is used in verse 21. So I think we understand what the symbolism is. The more important question is, which four nations do these horns specifically represent? Because these must be four different nations then that Zechariah is seeing. And that's what Zechariah wants to know. What am I seeing here? Some think that these nations can only be ones that had conquered Israel in the past from Zechariah's perspective. Four nations in the past that have given them trouble. And the translation have scattered, okay, sounds past tense, right? Have scattered here certainly would move one in the direction of these are four horns of past nations. So good candidates in this view would be Assyria, Egypt, Babylonia, and Persia. They had all given Israel trouble over the years leading up to Zechariah's vision. But I think that this view has so many problems that it must be rejected. First of all, the form of the Hebrew verb, translated have scattered, does not demand that all of what Zechariah is seeing here has already taken place in the past. Hebrew scholars Kyle and Dalich state, this verb belongs to the sphere of inward intuition in which the objects are combined together so as to form a complete picture without any regard to the time of their appearing in historical reality. After all, this is a prophecy, is it not? He's been shown something prophetic. Why would God need to reveal to Zechariah things that had already all completely taken place? And there's a major problem with the craftsmen for the view that this is all in the past, and I'll bring that out in a moment. I believe that Zechariah is being given a panoramic view of the major nations that rule over Israel, past, present, and future to his time. And I believe that he is seeing the same four nations that we find in Daniel's prophecy. We don't have time to look at Daniel chapter 2 with its statue made of the four metals, and Daniel chapter 7 with its four beasts. But those are interpreted for us there as the nations of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, which did follow each other as world powers. Nowhere in Scripture do we see a vision of four nations that includes Egypt and Assyria. That's one more reason to discount that whole, it must be in the past. So I would say that we go with what we already have in Scripture, what had already been laid out in prophetic scripture as far as these four nations, since there's no compelling reason to not do that. But the craftsmen seal the deal, as far as I'm concerned. The craftsmen each throw down a horn. Okay, there's the horn, then a craftsman throws it down. Another horn, a craftsman. Keeps going like that. Until only the last craftsman is left standing, right? That's what you would naturally expect in this sequence. When the dust settles, there's a craftsman there who threw down the last horn. Well, if the first horn is Babylon, as I contend, which nation takes care of it? Well, that would be Persia, right? And that was the empire of Zechariah's day. That's who they were under, King Darius, etc. Persia had thrown down Babylon as that craftsman. But Persia then becomes a horn in its turn to be thrown down by Greece. Greece in its turn is thrown down by Rome. Rome becomes the final horn that is thrown down in the vision. But who's the last craftsman? I would suggest that this must be Christ and his kingdom. Just as the last element of the vision of the statue in Daniel chapter 2 is the stone that is made without hands that crushes the statue. It's Christ who is the only one left standing on the world stage when the dust settles. Going back to the first view, if Persia is the last horn, then Rome would be the last craftsman. Rome is left standing. Or if the last craftsman is, you know, simply a picture of God's judgment, something like that, which wouldn't work too well because they've always been in some sense a political force, a nation, then you don't have anything really left standing on earth. Well, if either of those is the interpretation, what kind of comfort is that for the Jews in their concerns, in their situation? Oh, thank you for telling us that there's just going to be this, you know, up and down throughout history and then nothing. Where does that leave us? That makes no sense to me as far as what is being communicated in this context. But if a kingdom ruled over by the promised Messiah, ruled over from Jerusalem, ruled over with the Jews as the focus of world power and prosperity, if that's the last thing that Zechariah sees, then that is a great encouragement to him. No wonder that should be declared to the people. This is the way it's going to play out. The Messiah and his kingdom will prevail. And I could even stretch things a little and note that a craftsman serves as a fairly good symbol for one who would be a carpenter. So we've been given our first glimpse of what God plans to do for the Jews in the future. How long, O Lord, is this going to be going on? Well, let me start to show you some things. Some of this has already taken place in history. Much of this has not. But we'll be getting a lot more information as we go along. And it will become more and more clear that God is making promises that have not yet been fulfilled. But they will be fulfilled. As we go forth this morning, let's be glad that God does not specifically answer our questions of how long. We could not deal with such information rightly. Oh, just think of the fleshly strategizing that would begin immediately if we were to see glimpses of our future. Wow. Besides, what is more crucial? Knowing the future exactly or knowing the character of the God who has determined the future? It's enough to know that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's enough to know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Hopefully that has a richer meaning for those of us in our Roman study now. Let no one be anxious about not being able to take that glimpse ahead. God knows all of your true needs, and he will unfailingly provide for you at the right time.